happened to notice yesterday that our brother Spurgeon, in all of his sermons, some 80-plus volumes, thousands upon thousands of sermons, over 40 years in the pulpit, not once did he touch this chapter at all, any of the 40 verses. So I guess I'm boasting. No, actually, I'm just pointing out that's a difficult chapter, and he was not an expository, consecutive, verse-by-verse kind of preacher, though amazing preacher he was. And you can see why. It's a minefield, and yet it's so important. And I think you'll see that, especially today. So very important. Imagine for a moment that another believer comes up to you and asks this question. Friend, do you think God really cares about how we worship Him, as long as our motive and attitude is right? I mean, as long as we're real sincere and passionate, does it matter what our method or manner of worship is? How would you answer that question? Does the Bible have much to say about how we worship? And if so, is it just a few basic principles, or does God actually get into the details? And if so, are the details only in the Old Testament, or are there any detailed instructions in the New as well? Some will say, oh sure, Leviticus, you know, that was real precise about how to worship, but that was then, and this is now. We're free in Christ now to worship as the Spirit leads. Until you come to a New Testament chapter like this one, 1 Corinthians 14. Here, Paul takes many of our notions about Christian worship today, and he turns them on their head. Paul combines things that we would never put together. Without apology, and quite naturally, Paul combines concepts like the Holy Spirit and structure, passion and procedure, spontaneity and discipline, sincerity and order, worship and regulations, authentic and organized, informal and formal, genuine and planned, love and laws, relationships and rules, praising God while judging one another, devotion while discerning. How do those things fit together? In the same worship service, in the same church. Well, Paul's going to show us here. Ligon Duncan co-edited a helpful book on worship called Give Praise to God. After describing the pathetic state of corporate worship in most churches today, Duncan writes, "The single greatest obstacle to the reform of worship in the evangelical church today." Are you ready for this? The greatest obstacle keeping us from reforming and reviving a biblical pattern of worship. Here's the greatest obstacle. It's the general belief that New Testament Christians have few or no specific instructions about how to worship. That there are almost no, there are few, if any, particular directions in the New Testament about how to worship. That myth, he said, is destroying Christian worship today. And it's made it a free-for-all. And then Ligon points out that 1 Corinthians 14 is one of the best places for us to go to have our worship reordered and reformed according to God's prescribed pattern. And so we come to the final, sort of the back half, or the final third. We've spent a number of weeks, you can get it on the web if you've missed it, in the first 25 verses. And now we come to the final section, verse 26 through 40. You're going to see it's got some controversial issues in it. I'm going to take 2 weeks. Lord willing, we can do it in 2 weeks to treat this passage. But let's read it in its entirety. Shall we stand to hear the word of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Father, what a comfort to know that as we focus on how to better edify one another in church, when we gather corporately to worship, as we seek how to build up and love one another, what a comfort to know it didn't start with us. But already, Jesus has promised, I will build my church. Already, Scripture shows us in so many places that we are being built up as a holy priesthood, as a royal temple, as a building in which as you are dwelling, the very dwelling place of God. You are building us up. You have given gifts. You are the risen and ascended Christ at the Father's right hand. And however imperfectly and however meagerly we feel that our building and edifying takes place, and however inferior we might feel that our gifts are, the risen Jesus is supreme, and He will not be stopped, and He will continue to build His church and edify us as we learn to edify one another, and through us as we learn to love and build up one another. Thank you, Father. Help us by your Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Our title this morning is, I think our magistrates and advocates or attorneys amongst us will appreciate this, Order in the Church. Order, order in the church. Two truths this morning, and hopefully two next week, four in total. Two truths this morning about God honoring orderly worship. The kind of worship that doesn't tear us down, but rather builds us up. The kind of worship that displays Christian love. Two truths about God honoring orderly worship that doesn't tear down, but that builds us up. First, the rule, and then the regulations. First of all, the rule, verse 26. The overarching principle that Paul first gives us here in verse 26. As it ends, verse 26 says, let all things be done for edification. This is the rule. Only what edifies. Can we make this a sixth sola? Sola edify. Only what edifies. No less, no more, nothing else. Only what edifies. Look at how Paul begins here. Verse 26 begins, what is the outcome then, brethren? He's looking back on what he's just been saying. He's asking himself and asking them, what is the end result of all of their abusing of spiritual gifts that we've seen in the previous verses? What's the outcome of their failure to love, of their selfishness at church? What has this all led to? Here it is, verse 26. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. There's no other verse quite like this in the New Testament. Do you realize? This is a unique glimpse into what the early church was like, for better or for worse. Other than a few glimpses in the book of Acts, this is about one of the best windows we get into what they did when they had church. Would have been, as we know, normally on a Sunday, first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And this is some, not all, but some of what they did. Check it out. Look there in verse 26. It says, first of all, when they assembled, someone would bring a psalm, probably an Old Testament psalm. Oh, how the first Christians loved the Psalter, God's original songbook of 150 ultimate classics. It might have been a solo. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 speaks of singing to one another. It might have been for all to sing. It might have been accompanied by instruments. It might not have been. Not necessarily spontaneous. It could have been prepared. Someone brought a psalm. Maybe that's a ministry you could be having in this church. Others, keep reading. Verse 26 says, some had a teaching. They were able to explain a certain doctrine. They were eager to make clear an important biblical truth. This would have been from the Old Testament, which is the only scriptures they had at the time. Maybe this is a role you should be playing. It doesn't have to be behind this wooden thing called a pulpit during a certain hour on Sundays between 9 and 10. How about one-on-one? Many of you are doing that, I know. Counseling others. How about telling a friend you want to sit and read through the Gospel of Mark together because they're not even a believer yet? How about a young Christian saying, let's read through the resolution giveaway book. I've got a few extra copies, by the way. What's it called? The Unquenchable Flame. I heard about a pastor at Brackenhurst Baptist, and he took Mark Dever's advice at the Res conference, and he's going through it with the gardener at church once a week or a couple times a month. How's it going in your reading of this Christian book? Bringing a teaching, caring about others. Others, it says, would bring a revelation, verse 26. And we're going to see in the verses that follow, this is probably prophecy in action. A direct word, an infallible word from God, revealed from heaven. Others would bring a tongue. Others, an interpretation, as we've seen in previous weeks. God's word coming through a previously unlearned foreign language as a sign to the Jews. By the way, some of you are still asking. I'm glad that motivates a preacher. And it confirms what I was thinking about doing anyway. And in the next couple of weeks, maybe 2 weeks' time, step back and answer the big question and try and sum up a lot of what we've seen and the rest of the key scriptures in the New Testament. Are miraculous gifts for today or not? And if not, why not? So just stay tuned and be praying for me, please. Now, this verse is quite interesting. Have you ever been to a church service like this? Probably not. Now, it doesn't mean it can only happen on Sunday. Some of these were small house churches, though beware of this idealized myth that every true church was just, 20 people sitting in the lounge. Some Roman houses could have 100 people in them, so there would have had to be some structure as well. But obviously, there was quite a bit of informality here in this gathering, and it is a contrast to most people's experience of church today. Passive spectator, sit and soak while one guy talks. This is a far cry from that. But strangely, Corinth had the opposite problem of most today. There wasn't too little participation, there was too much. And notice the way Paul describes it here in this passage. The problem wasn't that they had gifts, that they were diverse in their ministries that they brought, that they had a colorful variety when they were together as a church. The problem wasn't their gifting. The problem was, and the colorful gifting, the problem was the blend. Instead of being God's palette of a church where the Holy Spirit and Christ through the body in a well-ordered and a decent and appropriate way, blending the colors to make a beautiful masterpiece of ministry, they were not blending their colors, they were blotching them. They were splattering them all over the church service and clashing with one another. Because of selfishness instead of love. Instead of allowing love to blend their gifts together in an appropriate way that was for the good of the whole body. You know, every week, Alan emails me, usually Wednesday or Thursday, an order of service of what we're going to do right now and what we've just done for the last 45 minutes. Songs that'll be sung, sequence, what the readings might be, what the service will involve, and so forth. Not so at Corinth. At Corinth, everyone was emailing the leader with their own order of service, and they all had themselves featured in it. It was kind of like a play where everyone thinks he's the director, and he's written himself in as the main actor on the stage. That's a dangerous place to be. It was chaos at Corinth. And so, Paul says, here's the one rule that can fix this. The one attitude that can prevent this pandemonium. The cure to this chaos. Verse 26 concludes, let all things be done for what? For edification. For the building up of the body, not tearing it down or just expressing yourself. All of your gifts every time you gather, on every occasion, with every member of the body, we are guided by this one rule. Will it edify? Remember back in verse 12. Remember back in verse 12, look there. So also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 12, look there, verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. This is one simple test, but has far-reaching ramifications. If only we learn to filter every experience and every spiritual gift and every meeting we gather by this one criteria, how am I edifying others? I'll give you two examples, maybe a micro and a macro example. I was talking to a mom recently. Michelle and I were sitting with them. They're part of another church in another city. She mentioned how long ago she used to choose a church based on whether her daughter would get to use her musical abilities and her vocal skills. That's how she would choose a church. If within 6 months they didn't give little Susie or whatever her name was a spot on the platform, we're moving on to another church. Do you think that's unique? Do you think she's rare? Probably not. Probably pretty common today. What is my experience? How does this church satisfy my niche rather than what's the best for the body? What's going to build up others? Another example that you might not have thought of, wonderful timing, I got to sit in on the building committee's meeting on Thursday night. And we have seen wonderful progress, and as they have crafted out a building that we want to build on our land, Lord willing, in months to come, that allows and facilitates fellowship. Many church buildings encourage you to pop in and pop out. The most easy access is parking lot, sanctuary, parking lot. Not at Antioch. You picked the wrong place. We want it to be hard to leave and easy to stay. We want it to be fellowship-oriented, not individualism-oriented. We had that at Polokwane in Christ Baptist. Wonderful thinking there in the design. To get into the worship service, there was a courtyard, there was tables, there was coffee. I mean, if you wanted to avoid people, you'd have to like use the emergency exit around back and get permission and keys from the pastor. You came in through people. And you left through people because we are a community. Pray for them and us as we seek to have that kind of design that fits these biblical principles. To grab every opportunity to curb our individualism and train our selfish hearts to notice one another and to love. Also a clarification on verse 26. I thought this might be important, and Michelle was telling me she bumped into someone this week who was at a church who uses this verse, I think misuses it in this very way I wanted to mention. Some people say that this is a call to return to house churches or to only informal kinds of worship. Give up on the traditional formal worship service with a few songs and a sermon and a bunch of listeners. Where is that in the Bible, they say? House churches will recapture this spontaneity, the creativity, the freshness of the early church. How do you respond to that? I'll give you a few thoughts. First of all, be careful taking your cues from the Corinthian church about how to worship. They were anything but a good example. Paul is not prescribing something here. He's just describing what they were doing. It's in the context of rebuke more than example. However, I do think it's a challenge. This should shake us up, as I've been saying. You should be asking yourself, is there any time in your church life that you are getting more of this kind of participation and body life and mutual edification with fellow members? Let me ask for starters. For most of you who are able, are you in a small group? Do you attend consistently? And do you participate actively in that small group? Do you grab other opportunities as well, whether it's a men's Ironman or a ladies' Bible study or a Sunday picnics or other Sunday evening services. Those are all informal opportunities to supplement and complement what you can't get on a Sunday morning, and I think it would be artificial if we tried to cram it all into this hour and a half. I heard about a church in Joburg where people bring artwork to church on Sunday to show what the Lord inspired them. Well, bless your heart. I'd be happy to see what you've drawn, maybe another time. We need those other opportunities for participation, for prayer as we do on Sunday nights and as we'll do at the picnic today, hearing testimonies. But we need to be aware of grabbing a verse or two like this and romanticizing some kind of informal house church while omitting many other texts of Scripture. If this is supposed to be a pattern for how we should worship, where's baptism? Where's communion? Where's preaching and teaching? Where's giving? All things that are clearly required components in the New Testament. They're not here because it's not meant to be comprehensive. Scripture reading as well. Kevin DeYoung nails this in a very helpful book called Why We Love the Church, in praise of institutions and organized religion. Why We Love the Church. In this book, DeYoung critiques this mindset today that exalts the informal. He points out that even the free-for-all, relaxed church still has a liturgy. It's just an unplanned or an unconscious one. It's just the liturgy of non-liturgy. It's just the let's do something different every Sunday pattern, which happens every Sunday. We Baptists, and from our sort of free church traditions that probably most of us come from, we get scared of the word liturgy. Actually, it just means order, and everyone has order. It's kind of like the guys who said, we're going to be non-denominational churches, and a few years later, how about we all get together as churches, and it's not a denomination, it's just a gathering of non-denominational churches. The problem isn't structure. The problem isn't order. The problem isn't form. The problem is function, that they've lost the purpose behind it. Verse 26, all things for edification, all things to build up, all things done in love. You can do the same thing every Sunday until the cows come home for the next 100 years, but if it's from a sincere heart, by faith, out of love for the body, God will bless it. You don't need to be innovative and creative and original. This is not Vodacom trying to change their color this year so that people will notice. This is the church. It's a 2,000-year-old institution. We're not trying to be new. We want to be faithful to God's word and love each other as we do it. People today think that early church worship had no ritual or structure. But then you look closer in the New Testament. You see patterns and order all over the place. Baptism and communion, a day of worship, the Lord's Day, scripture reading, doxologies, benedictions, hymns and psalms repeated in church, amens and holy kisses, favorite confessions and standard greetings, a list of widows. As DeYoung says, moreover, examine early church history as well. Read the writings of Clement, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, and others, showing the existence of specific worship orders in the early church. Responsive readings, communion instructions, liturgical responses, prayer formulas, blessing formulas, various rules for teachers and preachers. DeYoung concludes, to argue for brand new every week spontaneity in church based on the first century of the church is an argument against the plain facts of history. Nonetheless, the rule is here, beloved, all things to edify. All things, how are you contributing to edify others? I think of Hebrews 10, verse 24, consider how we may spur one another on. But literally, Hebrews 10, 24 says, consider one another. Do we even notice? Do we notice one another? Do you notice? I could mention some names now. People have been away for a few weeks, and travels and work or whatever, and now they're back. They were gone. Now they're back. I've my own heart often. I don't notice. We've got to learn to notice. Consider one another, Scripture says. Watch, plan for who you're going to minister today, at tea time, at the picnic. Think now, one or two people. I'm going to be deliberate. I'm going to go. I'm not just going to default to the same guys to talk about yesterday's rugby. I'm going to plan who I can care for and minister to and build up and bless in some simple way as a tool of Christ's edifying work in his body. Well, that's the rule. That's the overall attitude, and it was worth emphasizing. But now we come to the regulations. Verse 27 and following, the regulations. First tongues and then prophecy. Verses 27 through 33, the regulations. First tongues and then prophecy. Look at verse, first of all, the regulations applied to tongues. Verses 27 and 28. Very interesting here. You get quite a picture of the drama at Corinth. Never a dull moment. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. What do you think was going on at Corinth? It seems like there was a contest about tongues, trying to outshine one another. Sort of a, and now the tongue of the month is, woo, Chinese. No, I can speak Xhosa with the clicks. Oh, well, you should hear me. I can do Malagasy, and I can pronounce words that are like a meter long. It's competing with these languages, this gift of languages. And so Paul lays down four regulations for tongue speaking at Corinth. Four regulations. Do you see them there? Let's notice them. Two or three at a time, max. He says, at the most. Two or three at a time. Never two at once. One at a time, taking turns. So two or three at a time. Never two at once. And then what's the third rule? Must be? Yes, interpreted. Must be interpreted. The explanation is what matters. The truth of the message, not just the experience and how spectacular it is. And then number four, if there's no interpreter, silence. Silence. Four regulations, two or three at a time, never two at once, with an interpreter, otherwise, keep it zipped. Picture the scene. This is amazing. Imagine in the worship in the church today. Pastor, maybe even before church, respectful, you know. Hey, God is speaking to me. I want to praise him right now and tell of his greatness and proclaim his gospel through a miraculously given, previously unlearned foreign language that will bless and even maybe lead to the conversion of others. I have the gift of tongues. And Paul says, that's wonderful. Just wait a minute. We've already got two others in the queue. You might be third. No, actually, we've already got three. Sorry, you're going to have to wait today. Huh? You know, someone else is going right now. You're going to need to wait. No, the Holy Spirit's talking to me. I said, you need to wait. Yeah, no, but the Holy Spirit's talking to me. Yeah, but you don't have an interpreter. And we've checked, there's no one else to interpret your gift. So, not today. Huh? Yeah, silence. Imagine the rebukes today. Paul, you're quenching the Spirit. You frozen, chosen, dead, and lifeless statue of non-charismatic churches, demon of whatever, depart from me. Paul says, verse 28, no interpreter, keep silent in the church. Proverbs says, he who holds his tongue is wise. James chapter 1, be slow to speak, quick to listen. Have you ever thought about this? Sometimes we edify the church most by not saying a word. Sometimes we edify the church most by not saying a word, but by showing we're good listeners, as you're all doing so faithfully. I'm giving some of you the benefit of the doubt, but as you're doing so faithfully right now. By not interrupting, by giving others a chance to minister, by learning from others. I can testify as well. Though you graciously listen and encourage my heart so often as I get to teach you and to preach, I can't think of a more receptive and precious people to preach to. But sometimes I get to be in your chair. The elders will lead communion or a camp. I love when different elders will lead the prayer time on the Saturday and the Sunday morning. I'm so ministered to by that. Hearing your testimonies on a Sunday night or at a picnic as well. Ironman, I almost never teach. I taught on Friday, the first time I think in a couple months. The other brothers teaching, our interns, our elders, other potential leaders and small group leaders and just faithful brothers. I'm built up by that. It's good to be silent. Paul says, let him speak to him. Look at verse 28. Let him speak to himself and to God. It's a proverbial phrase at that time for meditate. Go home privately and think about what God is saying and what the message might have been of your tongues, and maybe there'll be another time to give it. when it's interpreted, but not now. Four regulations for tongues. Now, are you ready for prophecy? Now the fun's really going to begin. Tongues had four, prophecy has six. And I got another list inside of that list, but just hang on. Six regulations for prophecy. So far, Paul's only praised the benefits of prophecy. Remember in chapter 14? Superior to tongues. However, remember in chapter 13, he hinted that even prophecy could be done without love. Remember, if I have not love, I have all faith and I prophesy and I know all mysteries and knowledge, but without love, it's nothing. So, there's a warning. Even prophecy can backfire and be abused. And so it was here at Corinth. Look at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others pass judgment. It seems like some prophets also were hogging center stage. One guy wouldn't let go of the microphone. And now our favorite prophet of today is... Again, notice there's a limit. Not quite as strict. Notice with tongues he says, at the most, three. No, he doesn't say at the most, but anyway. He says three maximum in one service. Don't you like the wisdom of Paul, the realism, even in the New Testament? We think, oh, they met for hours. Oh, they just sat there all day. Paul says probably in one service, two or three prophecies, about all the people could handle. Seems to be some wisdom there. Put a lid on it, otherwise, two or three tongues, two or three prophecies. So the first regulation is only two to three, only two to three. Now the second regulation is that they must discern. Other prophets must discern. Look at verse 29. He says, and let the others pass judgment. In other words, they are to discern. They are to weigh carefully. They are to evaluate the prophecy. Why? You say, hey, this guy's he's a part of the church. Maybe he's a member or, you know, we know him. And he's sincere. I've seen him at work or whatever. He seems legit. And I look at the big Bible. He's got like three study Bibles. And he's like memorized the MacArthur study Bible. So let him talk. No, Paul says, and let them discern, verse 29. Let them pass judgment. In light of the scripture they had, the Old Testament at the time, they were to evaluate its accuracy and its source. I don't think he's talking about weeding out the good and the bad in one prophecy. Some people say this was New Testament fallible prophecy, sort of, I think the Lord's telling me. People are doing that all over the church today. And maybe this and maybe that. I preached on that last week. I think prophecy means the same thing throughout the whole Bible. It's infallible, word from God, 100% accurate in content and fulfillment, or it's false. And it should be removed. And if that person has a pattern of that, they are a false prophet. Now, who are the others that are to discern? Maybe it's the whole church, but I think in the context, it's the other prophets, because that's the nearest antecedent. Look again at the verse. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Other what? Well, the nearest noun, if you go back, is prophets. I think it's other prophets discerning. They probably had the gift of distinguishing spirits. Back in chapter 12, we saw chapter 12, verse 10. The gift of distinguishing spirits, a gift that would have probably come with prophecy. Think about it. Without this gift of discernment, how else would they measure what was true or false? They didn't have the New Testament yet. How could they be sure? Well, here's how. God was providing people with special insight to guard the church from being led astray in those early years before the New Testament canon was completed and closed. It was a built-in safety measure, someone has said, to avoid made-up human pseudo-prophecies. Verse 29, he says, let the others pass judgment. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. What kind of criteria would they have used? And what kind should we use, even today? I think from the surrounding context and the rest of Scripture, I can think of at least eight biblical criteria for evaluating messages, sermons today, as they would have done with prophecies. At least eight biblical criteria. Let me fire them off quickly for you. For testing, for discerning, for judging prophecy then or any message today. First of all, the love test. The love test, chapter 13, as we saw. Was it loving? Second of all, the edification test. Did it build up? Did it benefit others? Did it help the whole church? Or did it just kind of put someone else in the spotlight and show, just broadcast their experience? love test, the edification test, as we've seen 6 times in this chapter, 14, talks about edifying, building up. Number 3, the Jesus test. The Jesus test. How did the prophecy match up with the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels? How does it match up with the teaching of Christ in the Gospels? Paul refers to that many times. The tradition which was handed down to us. I received, delivered to you what I received from the Lord. The authoritative teaching of Christ that Paul often alludes to, which was their foundation, built on the Christ, the cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The love test, the edification test, the Jesus test, the cross test. The cross test. How does it match up with the message of the cross? Paul said, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. How does the message match up to the message of the cross? Number 4, the Paul test. The Paul test, or you could say the apostolic test. It would be better. How did it line up with apostolic teaching that they had received so far? Look down at the verses we'll come to next week, Lord willing. Verse 37 and 38. Strong words. We were reading in the car on the way to church, and one of my kids said, whoa, this must be inspired by God. No wonder it's in the Bible. Look at what Paul says. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I, Paul, the apostle, I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, well, you're free to your own opinion? No. What does he say? Then you are not. He is not recognized. Strong words. And it's not the only time Paul speaks that way, as we'll see next week. Okay, a 6th test. Biblical criteria here. Are you with me? Let's review. The love test, the edification test, the Jesus test, the cross test, the apostolic test, and now, for starters, really, the Old Testament test, as we saw last week. How did this message measure up to the Old Testament that Jesus and Paul so loved and revered? Remember the 2 tests we saw last week, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18? How do you know true prophecy from false prophecy? 100% accurate in its content and in its fulfillment. 100% accurate in doctrine and in delivery. Does it come true? Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, as we saw last week. The Old Testament test. Don't know if you follow Conrad Mbewe's blog. Every now and then I glance at it. Man, he's good. Praise God. We need to pray for many more Mbewe's for God to raise up who can judge and discern false prophecy today. Mbewe writes, I once participated in a live radio program on the subject of miraculous healing. There were 2 other participants, a Roman Catholic priest and a charismatic pastor. I made it clear that the claims being made by anointed charismatic preachers today were false. The Roman Catholic priest was neither here nor there, but the charismatic pastor insisted that these miracles were happening everywhere, every day. He even lost his temper over my claims. In order to prove my contention, says Conrad, I asked on the live radio program that, I love this, anyone who had been blind, deaf, dumb, or crippled and had now been healed could just please phone in over the next 2 hours. Like Elijah of old, I kept asking for a solid 120 minutes. We got a lot of phone calls arguing for or against the claims of miraculous healing, but not a single person could testify that they themselves had been miraculously healed by a healer for 2 solid hours. The charismatic pastor finally just commented, oh, perhaps they're shy. Perhaps they're shy. Back in May, maybe some of you soccer fans follow this, I didn't know, Prophet T.B. Joshua claimed that he predicted that Chelsea would win the UEFA Champions Cup. I believe it was the first time ever that they've won that. Okay, Conrad's got his facts right. But despite the absence of any proof, T.B. Joshua has a 24-hour round-the-clock TV ministry, but to this day they cannot produce 1 clip to prove that he actually made that prophecy before they won the game. But it's given him tons of press across Africa. T.B. Joshua. But Conrad Mbewe writes, in the Bible, prophets were prophesying about future events related to the consequences of obeying or disobeying for God's people. The prophecies were meant to bring God's people back to himself in repentance and faith, or to encourage them to remain faithful to God in dark times. The prophecies of the Bible were never just telling football teams whether they would win or lose. Imagine Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel telling us who was to win some match in the great ancient games of their day. Come on, says Conrad, give me a break. This is totally preposterous. Amen. He's right. All things should be done for edification. Verse 29, let the others pass judgment. All right, two other biblical criteria briefly. There's the millstone test. The millstone test. You know where I'm going with that one? The millstone test. Does it cause others to stumble? As we saw in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. How does it affect the consciences of other weaker believers? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, will it hinder the gospel's progress in any way? The millstone test. And then an eighth final criteria that I could think of is the outsider test. What effect does this prophecy have on unsaved visitors? As we saw in the previous verses, will they be like verse 23 and say, "You're mad! You're mad!" Or will it be like verse 24 and 25, where they fall on their face and say, "God is here. God is present." If you're visiting today as an unbeliever, I want to speak to you for a moment. I'm glad you're here. We welcome you. And we hope you'll bring other friends next week. But our prayer is not that you will go away and think we are out of our minds and that this place is chaotic and disorderly. Our prayer is that in the ordinary, orderly way that we do things, most of all, you would see reality. You would see truth. As we sing, as we preach, as we listen to God's word, as we love one another, you would see not us, but you would see that God is here. And that you would ask us about how you can know him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. That's our desire for you. And don't be afraid to ask if something doesn't make sense or puzzles you. Isn't this amazing? Judging is a part of worship. How many of you came here this morning to judge? You should have. You should have all come here to judge, because the Bible says you should. We, not just the prophets, but the Bible says we should all be Bereans, examining things in light of Scripture. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, test all things. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Judging is a part of worship. Discerning is a part of devotion. Well, back to our regulations now. Back to our other list. We've looked at two so far. What were they? Verse 29, two or three. With judgment, that's the second one, they must discern. Now here's the third regulation for prophecies. Don't monopolize. Don't monopolize. I know this is so hard for you to imagine, but every now and then, on a rare occasion, some preachers don't know how to stop. Look at verse 30. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Paul says, okay, time's up. Over. Next. Someone else's turn. It's not a one-man show. No prophet has a corner on all special revelations. Even divine revelation can wait. I love these words of Spurgeon. It seems odd that certain men who talk so much about what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others. D.L. Moody's story is told about him, the great evangelist, that in a meeting, another man got up to pray, and his prayer went on so long that eventually Mr. Moody stood up and said, "Well, folks, while this gentleman catches up on his private prayer life, we're going to sing a hymn." Don't monopolize is the third regulation here. Fourth regulation. One at a time. One at a time. Verse 31. Children, have you ever rushed to the water fountain? Rushed to the tap at sports practice or on a hot day and it's like a stampede? All the other kids are rushing to the same fountain, pushing and shoving. When have you ever seen a bunch of thirsty kids go, "Okay, after you"? "It's fine, I can wait." That's what was happening at Corinth. Everybody was shoving others around to get their moment in the spotlight, to use their gift of prophecy. It was childish, as he said back in verse 20. Stop being childish, unloving and selfish, as we saw in chapter 13. Look at the verse here. Verse 30 says, or verse 31, For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. I don't think he's talking about every single person, because chapter 12 says all are not prophets, are they? Everyone doesn't have the same gift. So I think he's talking about everyone who has the gift of prophecy, should get an opportunity. Be patient, Mr. Prophet. Your time will come. You'll get your turn. If not today, maybe in a future service. So, two or three, and they must discern. Don't monopolize. One at a time. And now the fifth regulation here is remember the goal. Remember the goal. Look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. That's the goal. That people are built up. That people understand. Not that they're impressed with you, but that they are built up spiritually. Not that they are amazed at your gift, but rather that they are strengthened in their own walk with God. The whole church, notice verse 31, all may learn, all may be exhorted, not just a bunch of different small groups growing independently in a church and sort of bumping into each other on Sunday. The whole church growing together under the word. That's one reason parts of the year we discuss the sermon in small groups. It's a way to do that, that together we grow under the word, all in the congregation learn, so that all may be exhorted. Now the sixth and final regulation here for prophets, verse 32, self-restraint. Self-restraint, look at verse 32. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Some translations, like NIV, add a helpful comment. They are subject or under the control of prophets. A prophet's spiritual gift is the idea. His Holy Spirit manifestation, his spiritual enablement is to be under the exercise of self-control. Not like the pagans, remember, they would just babble uncontrollably and gyrate their body in all kinds of ways and, you know, bizarre behavior under the impulse of the gods. No, Paul says, Christians are not about losing control. We are about living under control. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. Beloved, if you're using your spiritual gift and you start to lose control, don't blame your gift. Blame yourself and get control of it. Do what is loving. Do what is best for others. Again, imagine the scene by today's standards of what is sort of praise and worship. Pastor Paul, you're going to be thrilled. I mean, like, every pastor waits for this to happen in church. I got a prophecy straight from God, and I got to share it. And Paul says, thank you, one at a time. One at a time. Oh, but Paul, the Holy Spirit, he's talking right now. I got to tell. I understand. We've already had three today. It's going to have to wait till next week. You're kidding me! No, actually, I'm not. All things decently and in order. Verse 33 concludes, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I think it should end there, period. The next sentence fits better with the section on women, which we're going to have fun with next week, Lord willing. But look at this bottom line principle. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Listen to this testimony of Rodney Howard Brown of East London fame, trained right here at Rhema in Joburg before immigrating to the States. Brown was leader of the notorious Toronto Blessing in the 90s, and subsequent so-called revivals up to this day. He calls himself the Holy Ghost bartender. Maybe that's the first red flag. Howard Brown writes this, I remember one service where I just went and sat down for an hour and a half. I just went and sat down. Well, there was nothing else I could do. Total pandemonium. People falling off their chairs, people crying, people laughing, some were wailing, some were shaking. And he's proud of it. And Scripture tells us, in stark contrast to that, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Rodney Howard Brown and a host of others with him want to take the church today straight back to Corinth. You could hardly get a better reenactment of the Corinthian abuse of spiritual gifts than the modern charismatic movement. The charismaticism, especially, that is so rampant. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I think of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all whatsoever. If James, who wrote the epistle by his name, if he were alive today and saw the charismatic chaos going on, he would say, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. James 3, 15 and 16. You say, well, what does God's character have to do with orderly worship? What does God's character have to do with orderly worship? Everything. David DeBrain puts it well, quote, each corporate worship event in the life of a local church is a concentrated demonstration of how that church imagines God. Of how that church imagines God. Even the church that's all informal and everything sort of, you know, last minute free for all, no planned, wait till Sunday night, Sunday morning, Saturday night, the Holy Spirit gives him his sermon, they think of songs, it looks all real and authentic. That's displaying a God who really is kind of relaxed and sort of let it all hang out and kind of, you know, unintimidating, not transcendent, not lofty or high, not the King of heaven, not the holy, holy, holy God, not the one who says, guard your steps in my presence, not the one who strikes those dead who come to him unprepared. He's pretty much a relaxed kind of Santa. However we worship displays what we think of God. Yes, he is near, and we should find ways to display his love and his nearness, but he is also high and he is holy, and there better be a time in the week that we tremble before his transcendence. Every time we gather, every time we worship, we are saying something about God, his nature, his character, his being, his ways. If all we sing are shallow, cheesy little choruses, we're saying God's not worth great poetry. God's not worth honoring songs that have stood the test of time for centuries and forms of worship that God has blessed for centuries. Chronological snobbery is what C.S. Lewis called it. We'll think of something new. Who cares about those dead guys? We got a really cool way. Roses are red, violets are blue. Jesus, I love you. You know, just shallow stuff, cheesy stuff. And we think, well, as long as it's sincere. And God says, get back to the old paths. Get back to the old ways. Enough of your novelty. Bury yourself in profundity. Grab onto things that are timeless and proven and quit your little experimentation. God is not the author of confusion. He's a God of peace. God of peace with his people and a peace amongst his people as well. As A.W. Tozer famously said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What are we saying by the way we worship? Are we showing that he is a God of beauty and a God of order, a God of solemn majesty and dignity, a God of splendor and glory? Or are we telling the world that he's a God who is confused and chaotic? And also in the way we love one another, in our peacemaking and how we handle conflicts in a godly way. The last 100 years of charismaticism has caused more unnecessary splits and divisions, factions and fragmentation in the church than ever before in history. Because charismaticism grew out of experience rather than doctrine. It's driven by authoritarian and unaccountable personalities rather than by Bible teaching. And people will follow whichever leader can give them the best buzz for the moment, until that runs out, and then they'll follow the next clown in town. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. We've seen a rule, we've seen some regulations. I'll close with this. Do you know one of Satan's favorite ways to kill a revival? Are you aware of this in church history? Time after time, Satan's most effective tool to kill a true awakening and a true move of the Spirit of God in a people or in a place. One of Satan's favorite tools is disorder. Disorder. Emotionalism. The Puritans would call it the enthusiasts. Instead of an Elijah that says, I have been zealous for the Lord of hosts. Notice the emphasis. Zealous for the Lord of hosts. Instead, people slip into a Jehu that says, come and see my zeal for God. From the object of our emotion to the display of our emotion. Some have also called it fanaticism. It's confusing true fire with wildfire, revival with revivalism, a work of God with a work of man, from edifying to just experiencing. Listen to the Puritans. They would say, nothing is more dangerous for the chariot of the gospel than when Satan becomes the driver. Because then the world will scoff at Christianity like they're doing today. People are prejudiced against any revival at all. Then they start to be some suspicious of all emotion, which is wrong. Jonathan Edwards lamented how this fanaticism was ruining the glorious revival in the first Great Awakening. Listen to what he said. He said, the cry was, oh, there's no danger. If we are but lively in religion and full of God's Spirit and live by faith, there's no danger of being misled. If all we do is follow God, there's no danger of being led wrong. Edwards says, this was the language of many till they ran on deep into the wilderness and were taught by the briars and the thorns of the wilderness. Same in the Second Great Awakening. William Sprague said, they call everything gold and they would never recognize dross when they see it because you have to call everything revival to keep up the excitement. May God help us to learn from history. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess it is very tempting to trust our own hearts, even though your word tells us the fool trusts his own heart. It's very tempting to trust our own experience instead of your word, to follow our feelings more than the facts of the Bible and the objective truth of Scripture. Lord, please protect us against these extremes, whether it's the ditch on the one hand of dead, cold orthodoxy, or on the other hand of a strange fire and empty fanaticism and emotionalism and disorder in the church. Lord, keep us on the path and show us and bring to us, we pray, real biblical awakening and true God-sent, Spirit-wrought, life-changing revival centered around the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us here at Antioch to worship in a way that is loving and displays your character accurately and doesn't lie to the world about what kind of God you are. Teach us to worship in a way that is orderly and excellent and that will edify and build up many for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, and in his name, amen. Please stand for our benediction.